As Pastor Kerry said, let's turn to Luke chapter 20 as we continue on in our adventure with the Lord as he's really wrapping up his ministry now. And he's in the city of Jerusalem, the capital, and there he's being confronted more and more by the enemy, often in the form of the religious elite. And so in chapter 20, we're going to pick up at the beginning. But before we do that, let's pray. Let's ask God to bless this time in his word. And Heavenly Father, we do just that. We thank you that you provide the scriptures as a lamp unto our feet and a light unto our path. And Lord, we don't even want to take a step without that word of God shining before us, without your direction, your instruction, your enrichment for our life and really for eternity. And Lord, we love you. We love sitting at your feet. We thank you for your Holy Spirit who brings illumination where our carnal, just plain old brains couldn't do the job, Lord, but you work in us a spiritual truth that's deeper than words on a page. But Lord, it's truly a work in our heart. And so speak to us tonight. We thank you for the Gospel of Luke, and we pray that you'd minister now in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, if you were here with us the last few studies, but Reuben did a great job in looking at the character Zacchaeus. And Zacchaeus was a bit of a bum. You know, he really was freeloading off the Jews and really an enemy of God's people in a lot of ways. And yet the Lord reached him. And why is that, that the Lord reached him? And yet, as we're going to look at tonight, there's people that they do the service of the Lord. They're supposedly in the presence of the Lord doing his work, and yet they're so far removed, they don't get it. They miss it entirely. And if I had a way to title this, I was thinking maybe motives and angles, because our hearts can just look for alternate angles, and we're always angling. We always have ulterior motives within us that we're battling. You know, it's a constant awareness. I was listening to a news story today, and a lady was just talking about her fear of the local rent situation. It didn't occur to her till her recent crisis where she couldn't rent out a place. And there's no stock of homes to rent out on Maui and even on Oahu. And she's got a little kid. Anyway, I'm going on a trail here, a rabbit trail. But the point was, she said at the end, she said something really profound. She said, now I don't go a day without this backstory playing in my mind that I may not have a place to live. I may not have a place to live. And I thought, man, that's so much more profound. There's a lot of people who have this confidence that they have a place to live for eternity, that they're good. I'm a good person. I'm going to heaven. But the Christians, the believers, we're constantly like, we know we have a place to live, but we know that we're sinful, and we know that we have this backstory playing like, I'm only saved by grace. It's this constant awareness within us. And this lady was kind of awakened to a reality, and as Christians, we've been awakened to that reality. That, you know, a place has been reserved for us in heaven, and that is guaranteed. Our names have been written in the Lamb's Book of Life if we ask Christ in. However, we're being reminded. That's why we read the Word constantly and why we come to study, so that we're not just sitting on our laurels and taking it for granted that I have a place for my little infant and myself to rent. We don't. We just by God's grace. And so Zacchaeus, if you flip back to the book of Matthew, Jesus, I thought this was just a perfect way to preface this as we start looking at how the temple authorities and the chief priests and the scribes start treating Jesus. But Jesus was confronting, right after the triumphal entry, he was confronting them, and this is actually a parallel account of what we're reading tonight, but it's Matthew's account. And this parable that Jesus tells in it starts in verse 28. We're just going to read real quick verse 31. But this portion actually isn't in Luke's account or in Mark's account. So it's just here in Matthew. But it really sums it up. He says, halfway through verse 31, truly I say to you, and he's speaking to the temple authorities there, truly I say to you that the tax collectors and prostitutes will get into the kingdom of God before you. For John came to you in the way of righteousness, speaking of John the Baptist, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and prostitutes did believe him, and you, seeing this, did not even feel remorse afterwards so as to believe him. No conviction. And so here we are back. Let's flip to Luke 20, verse 1, as you probably already have your finger there. Here we are, and we're going to look at this collision, a clash between the temple authorities versus Jesus. And the ongoing war between the two, the gospel and then the ongoing war between the enemies of the gospel and Jesus, the gospel incarnate. And they're at enmity with each other. And, you know, anytime we open the Bible, there's going to be spiritual exposure of ourselves, right? It's like these gamma rays jump out and show you your heart for what it truly is. And you're like, ah, oh, you don't even want to see it. But it's good for us. It helps us see the tumors and see the lesions and see what doesn't belong. But there's always, we can take a lesson to heart. And even if maybe, you know, we're looking at these rulers within the temple there, and yeah, you know, it's pretty extreme. They're affront toward Jesus, and I don't know that I'm quite that way, but there's a little bit of Pharisee in everyone. There's a little bit of Pharisee in all of us, and we have to just be mindful of that and take it in and accept this lesson. But you know, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, the priests, the scribes, the Hebrew elders, They're really within the ministry of Jesus. They're like the most deplorable enemies of the gospel and of the Lord. And you see that. And I mean, Jesus, every time he encounters them, there's this big confrontation. You know, it's not Jesus meek and mild. This is Jesus, you know, aggressive and wild and really getting to the core of the heart with these guys constantly. He was by no means stepping down. And so let's look at it and see, like, Lord, keep me in check. Is there any bit of little Pharisee-type tendencies in my heart? Of course. But we just can't let it manifest. We can't let it materialize like it did in these guys. And so it says in verse 1 of chapter 20, on one of the days while he was teaching the people in the temple and preaching the gospel, the chief priests and the scribes with the elders confronted him, and they spoke, saying to him, tell us by what authority you are doing these things, or who is the one who gave you this authority? You know, it'd probably behoove us, I'm sorry we're jumping around a little, but just to read a step back, the last verses of the previous chapter, to see what they're talking about. Because they're challenging him with, what authority did you say these things and do these things? What was he doing? Well, verse 47 of chapter 19, it's right there, the same page probably for you. It says, and he was teaching daily in the temple. But the chief priests and the scribes and the leading men among the people were trying to destroy him, and they could not find anything that they might do, for all the people were hanging on to every word he said. They were just hanging on. They loved to hear Jesus. The crowds were there for him, and yet the officials at the door and you know, behind stage and everything were far from him. They were opposed to him, and so they challenged his authority. You think about the temple. At this point, it had become sort of a machine, and this temple couldn't operate in that same autonomous manner anymore with Jesus around. They were independent of God's Spirit at this point. It was like a mechanical device, and Jesus just came along in his ministry and threw a wrench right in the gears of their religious machine. And it was very disruptive. You know, again, coming to us, put yourself in their shoes. You know, they were doing ministry. They thought it was good. They felt good about it. They were holding meeting in tabernacle, meeting in the temple, doing all the Hebrew rites and observing the feasts and all of that. And we're good. God has blessed us. You know, we've come out of exile. We've done so much through God. And yet Jesus comes along with what looks to be to them something new, because their eyes were blinded. And it was blinded for our sake, for as most of us that are Gentiles, it was so that the gospel could come to us. But nevertheless, they were blinded. They missed the whole point of what Jesus was there for. But, you know, we could be that way here. What if someone showed up and suddenly, you know, they had this new gospel, a new, you know, new wineskin, new wine and a new wineskin? It might be a bit, you know, you might not take it well. It might come across as something, you know, hey, hold on. But to have the openness to the Spirit of God was what was missing, because had they been open, this would have gotten through to them. But they didn't see his authority. They weren't even willing to look for it. And so they challenge it. And can, as they say this, tell us, by what authority are you doing these things? Who is the one who gave you this authority? This is Jesus. He created them. And can you feel the daggers from their eyes just stabbing out, flying out of their eyes at Jesus when they say this? These temple leaders, they're fraught with disgust. They're disgusted with him. There's this arrogant condescension just coming forth as they see Jesus doing his wonderful ministry of grace, loving the unlovable. And they come in hot and they just say, by what authority are you doing this? Who gave you the right? It's interesting that they're questioning the authority of Jesus, and they, whether they're unaware or maybe they're somewhat resentfully aware, and somehow they just are in denial, but of that absolute authority of Jesus. He speaks with the authority of the Father God, Jehovah. That's the authority. Absolutely. No question. And as piercingly true as they they would have to realize this somehow deep within, because the Lord says we're all without excuse, or Paul says that. But they just don't want it to be true. They don't want him to be the authority. It disrupts everything. And so many people don't want it to be true. It's because if Jesus is the way, the truth, and the life, as we just sang, there's no way to the Father but by him, well, then nobody else can be the authority. And if I can't be the authority or you can't be the authority because Jesus is the authority, well, that might not just work with everyone, because I want to be the authority of my life. I was sharing just a few days ago, I don't get these very often being here on staff all the time, all day, but encounters with unbelievers, and I was sharing with them, and they're an old acquaintance, and this is the first time I've known them forever, and it was the first time I shared with them. And I was attempting to present the case for the authority of and the exclusivity of the gospel, because they kept bringing up, other faiths and religions. And they commented even that they'd studied, they'd actually studied like extensively all the religions, the world religions. And it essentially come to the conclusion that all religions have the same general message. And they, they all serve the same purpose. And, you can get your need through any choice of yours. It's kind of like a smorgasbord. And it's going to be the same result for anybody. And the sad fact is that this assumption, this individual, it was based upon their authority. Based on my authority, I would say that all religions, all roads lead to God. All roads lead to heaven. But that person's authority, just like mine, it means nothing. It doesn't mean anything. It has no grit, no value. And the authority of men, it's just powerless to challenge the authority of heaven. But here it is. Challenging the authority of heaven itself. Here's some irony, and I loved this. I encountered this just in my quiet time as I was preparing for this. But the crowds of the lay people, when Jesus was at the Sermon on the Mount, he was up there, and there was all these uneducated and untrained in the scriptures individuals, thousands of them, and they readily recognized Jesus' authority, the Bible says. And when he was speaking to there was in Galilee on the mountainside, there was this throng of people. And when it says in Matthew chapter 7, verse 28 and 29, when Jesus had finished these words, the Sermon on the Mount, the crowds were amazed at his teaching, for he was teaching them as one having authority and not as the scribes. Who just challenged Jesus' authority right here in Luke 20? The scribes! And ironically, they're the only ones that are buying their own press clippings that think they have authority. Nobody else seemed to believe it. It just said right there that people recognize Jesus as having authority, but not these scribes. And they're challenging the Son of God, Jesus Christ. What gives you the right, they ask him. And I would note that this is the same challenge to the authority of the Lord that's from the onset of creation, as Satan in the Garden of Eden, challenging God's authority, questioning, getting that little seed of doubt put into our minds, into Adam and Eve's mind. But here they are, once again, the same game plan, and this crew comes to the Lord with these ulterior motives, and it's destined to fail. They're approaching him full of guile, and we'll see that. It's not going to get far. It will not fool Jesus. Revelation says his eyes are like a flame of fire. It just burns right through the nonsense when the Lord gazes into your heart. And that's what's so wonderful. He sees us for who we are, and yet he still loves us. And it says in verse 4, Jesus answered and said to them, I'll ask you a question, and you tell me. So he's saying, you answer this question, it's the answer to your question, okay? What was the baptism of John from heaven or from men? And this is a reference to John the Baptist. And he's answering their question with another question. Great. You know, what a great tactic. But this will answer your question, guys. So, sure, guys, you tell me by what authority this could possibly be that I speak. Tell me. What authority do you think all of my teaching has been and all of these healings, all of this ministry, these miracles? You tell me by what authority that is. You're questioning me, you tell me. You know, where does this appear to have come from your estimation? Where would any of this come from that Jesus has done? You know, he's really putting them on the offense, or on the defense rather, and flips the script on them quickly. Do you think that, this is Jesus paraphrasing, do you think that trying to get me to answer your question will really answer your question? I'm not going to answer your question for you. You answer your own question, which is really an entirely different question that you're unwilling to ask yourself, because you're afraid of the fact that if you answer your question to yourself truthfully, you're going to be found in question. And so often when someone's, you know, maybe like this individual that I was speaking to recently, you're sharing, and they'll throw out a question to try and throw you off course, when that's not the question at hand. The real question is, what are you doing with all that guilt from your sin? What are you doing with that? Where are you headed with that? What will happen to you if you continue in this? And nobody wants to answer that. We have. I trust all of us here have. And thank you, Lord, that you got to us with that question. But here they're challenging his authority, and he just throws them right back on the defense. It's kind of like a, you know, it's not a, not really, I don't want to, this is a pretty carnal one, but men, have you ever been asked by your wife, do I look fat in this? You can't answer that one correctly without being in hot water. Same with the Pharisees, same with the temple authorities. They can't answer this question to Jesus without being in the wrong, because they're in the wrong. So it's just drawing the truth out of them. It says in verse 5, they reasoned among themselves, saying, if we say from heaven, he's going to say, why did you not believe him, believe John the Baptist? But if we say from men, all the people will stone us to death, for they're convinced that John was a prophet. So they answered that they did not know where it came from. Oh, we don't know. We don't know either. We're not sure. Totally backing down. Notice that their concerns were either being wrong in front of the people or being wrong in front of someone that they don't think is God. They didn't factor in, what if we're wrong before God, who is actually right before them, but they're not accepting that fact. So they're more concerned with the impression they make publicly than the impression that's made privately before the Lord, or publicly, it doesn't matter, but before the real opinion that matters. And so they reason among themselves, and they decided not to answer. Jesus is trying to lead them to the answer. You can lead a chief priest to the water. Can't make them drink, right? You can lead a horse to the water. He's trying to get them to see who Jesus is and how they could actually come to the Messiah. I'd say that when the deceiver can get you to deceive yourself, You've been played. These guys have been played by Satan entirely. And they'd rather preserve their own egos at this point than consider the truth. And it's so common. It's so common. I mean, who didn't struggle with this at some point in their life before they got saved? But they're just unwilling. It says that they were unwilling to answer. Broad is the way and wide is the gate for the unwilling, isn't it? So many unwilling to answer that question of, is it from heaven or is it from men? Is this a book written by men, just men alone? Or is it written by men from heaven, written from heaven? It can seem so subtle here, but this is a huge situation. There's a giant theological elephant in this room as Jesus is being confronted and then returns the question on their heads. So they reason amongst themselves around really a central theme of all the Bible. What is it? It's within every messianic passage in the scrolls, every prophetic utterance, prophetic really affront towards God's rebellious people. And, you know, we're actually going to mention a couple of them tonight. But it was the fact that the Messiah, the Son of God, Jesus Christ himself was standing before them. The deity of Christ was being questioned. And I would risk that that problem of questioning the deity of Christ and not wanting to answer that, being unwilling, that problem, I'd risk that that's the primary reason for many not coming to the Lord. They don't want to self-incriminate. I don't want to be wrong. Can I get that? Can I get the ice cream for free with the meal? Can I just get it without being wrong? No. And Jesus said to them, as they were unwilling, it says in verse 8, "Nor will I tell you by what authority I do these things." Okay, you've made your position clear. If you don't want to see me for who I am, then fine, I'm not going to show you. I won't reveal it. So they essentially plead the fifth, right? They don't want to incriminate themselves by answering his question. And how is it that we have pleading the Fifth Amendment is basically not being a witness against yourself. If you say anything, you're going to incriminate yourself. I don't understand how that protects you when your silence is an admission of guilt. You watch any court movie or whatever. My wife works in the court system, so we, talk about these things in real life. But if they just don't want to say anything, it's because they're guilty as all get out. And here they are. They just said, we don't know where it came from. But how strange it is that their obvious guilt, they think they can cover it with silence. No, you can't. A refusal to confess is not, it doesn't get you out of hot water at all. It's more than water. It's a lake of fire. And it doesn't get you out. So at the throne, everyone's going to have to answer this question. Is the authority of Jesus from heaven or is it from men? And to answer this question, honestly, doesn't matter where you stand, is to condemn yourself to the judgment of fiery hell. It really is. If you say, yeah, the authority of Jesus Christ and the words that he spoke, condemning my self-righteousness and saying that I am far from God apart from him, that puts me in the lake of fire where the torment goes on forever and ever. However, not long after this, Jesus went on the cross, and we know that he satisfied that requirement on our behalf. But many would rather not confess this. Many would rather just, like the temple authorities, avoid it. But some will answer. All will answer this question. Is it from heaven or is it from men? Some are going to answer, as I have, and I believe everyone here has, answered it at the throne of your heart before the Lord, and you confessed your sin and you ask Christ for forgiveness in this life, and you've been forgiven. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes him who sent me has eternal life and does not come into judgment, but has passed out of death into life. Is this you? But those who opt to plead the fifth, there's a courtroom where there is no Fifth Amendment. We were at last week, I taught at another place, and it was, we were in Revelation 20, and there's another courtroom. It's called the Great White Throne Judgment, and it's only for those who have to endure the second resurrection. Those who have died outside of Christ, they're going to be resurrected for a little short time. It's kind of like being released from prison just to go to your, released from your cell just to go to your hearing and your trial, and then to get sent into your sentencing. They're going to be resurrected. It's called the second, well, we call it the second resurrection. The first resurrection is ours. The second resurrection is for those who decided they didn't want to answer that question. Is it from God or from men? And they're going to stand before the great white throne of God, and he'll be there with all the unrighteous dead who have now been resurrected, and they will confess once and for all that it's from heaven. However, unfortunately, it's too late at that point. And that's where they will be cast into that place of eternal punishment, along with where the beast and Satan have been cast down for eternity. And it's a conscious torment. They didn't want to answer, but it says in verse 9, we're going to read this parable. He began to tell people this parable. A man planted a vineyard and rented it out to vine growers and went on a journey for a long time. At the harvest time, he sent a slave to the vine growers so that they would give him some of the produce of the vineyard. But the vine growers beat him and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send another slave, and they beat him also and treated him shamefully and sent him away empty-handed. And he proceeded to send a third, and this one also they wounded and cast out. The owner of the vineyard said, "What shall I do? I'll send my beloved son. Perhaps they'll respect him." But when the vine growers saw him, they reasoned with one another, saying, "This is the heir. Let us kill him so that the inheritance will be ours." So they threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. What then will the owner of the vineyard do to them? He will come and destroy these vine growers and will give the vineyard to others. I like parables, Jesus' parables, because they're so ordinary, but they're ordinary to an entirely different culture than mine. Most of us, I'm not a farmer, I don't make wine and grow grapes, but they did, and it was an agricultural society. And so these were just very ordinary stories. Obviously they resonated with people, but for us it's so different, these parables and the situations. I feel like we have an advantage. They almost resonate more because you're like, that's a unique story about vine growers and, you know, vineyard growers. Yeah, and you kind of, it sticks, but nevertheless, it applies to everyone. But it says that when they heard it, the literal translation is, "Let not this be done. Let not this be done." And in another, the KJV, if you have the King James, it says, "God forbid." No. What are they talking about? Well, we'll look at that. But why would the temple authorities care about the vine growers? Because they're not upset about the vine growers. About the son, the servants who came to collect rent. They're not concerned about the son who was killed. They're concerned about the vine growers. And they said, "Let this not be done." The reason is because they're the vine growers, or the husbandmen, the old translations say. It's them. He's referring to them. And in verse 19, if you jump ahead, it tells us that they perceived that this parable was about them. They understood it. They knew this parable Jesus gave was clearly about them. And they said, "No. May it never be. God forbid." But the servants, look at this parable. The servants that came, so the landowner would be God himself, and parables aren't meant to be translated literally in every verbatim thing. You figure out a spiritual thing that, you know, you can, oh yeah, cool, the vines were, you know, you can't do that. You just, it's a simple message. But the landowner represents God, and the vine growers were basically the nation of Israel. Israel was considered his God's vineyard, but the vine growers were really the leaders that would care for and the people of Israel and lead them through. And it says he sent slaves. The landowner, or God, sent slaves to this vineyard regularly throughout the Old Testament. Prophets came to correct, to straighten out, to call out their sin, to require of them fruit of the Lord, to see them, their lives be transformed and reformed back into Christ. And repeatedly, Israel was an obstinate, disobedient nation, over and over, back and forth throughout history. The Lord likened them to a harlot that ran out on her groom and was, running around and leaving him for foreign men. Jesus Christ being the groom, really, now we see it. But the vineyard owner finally sent his son. Who could that be? Jesus was speaking of himself, his beloved son, he says. And the beloved son is sent, and maybe they'll honor my son. And no, the leaders, Jesus is talking about what's happening right before them, rather than let the rightful heir inherit the vineyard, the vine growers cast him out of the vineyard and killed him. Cast him out of the vineyard of Israel and killed him. And the beloved son, not long after this, would be crucified outside the city walls, outside of the vineyard, on the hill called Golgotha or Calvary, not long after that. Jesus is giving them so much insight that they're blind to. But the message was, you know, repeatedly brought by these prophets. Don't shoot the messenger, Israel. Don't shoot the messenger, church. Well, they did more than shoot the messenger. They took out the messenger, ultimately. But the Lord had just repeatedly reached out. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and mind and soul and strength. Just show that fruit, present that fruit to the landowner. It's a simple thing. It comes naturally when we surrender to him. In verse 17, sorry, did I jump? No, that's where we are. He beheld them and said, "What is this then that is written? The stone which the builders rejected, the same is become the head of the corner. Whosoever shall fall upon that stone shall be broken, but on whomsoever it shall fall, it will grind him to powder." That's a passage out of Psalm 118, Messianic Psalm. Jesus himself being that head cornerstone, that chief cornerstone. Peter does a great job of elaborating on this. He brings Psalm 118 out. He says in 1 Peter chapter 2, starting in verse 4, "And coming to him as a living stone, as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God, you also," speaking to the church, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in the scripture, 'Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed.' This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they're disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed." The entire church is built upon this chief cornerstone who stood before them. The foundation piece, the one that's set. I know Reuben just taught about this last week. Great, great insight, that story about the one that was, the stone that was thrown out and rejected, and they dug back and found it. "No, we threw that, we gave it to you." "No, we don't have it. They had rejected it." But that foundation piece, every other living stone is aligned with it this way and that way and that way, and it builds this perfect, true, plumb structure, the church. But it starts with that chief cornerstone. It's a great picture in alignment with him always from, you know, both axes and all three dimensions. It goes out in perfect alignment off that chief cornerstone. It's level and true and firm. And so Jesus says, hey, you have two choices. Fall upon that rock, that stone of mercy and brokenness, and be just broken with your own sin, or be crushed beneath that rock in judgment, that stone as it falls upon you in judgment. A soft heart is always going to gently yield. It may be resistant, but eventually it just yields. But a hard heart is going to violently shatter. It's so brittle. And it says in verse 19, the scribes and chief priests tried to lay hands on him that very hour, and they feared the people, for they understand that he spoke this parable against them. So they watched him and sent spies who pretended to be righteous in order that they might catch him in some statement so they could deliver him to the rule and authority of the governor. Someone else can do their dirty work. And they questioned him, saying, Teacher, this is the spies now, we know that you speak and teach correctly, and you are not partial to any, but teach the way of God in truth. And so they come in this fake, put-on, totally charade. And it says that they pretended to be righteous. They're just like the guys that sent them, pretending to be righteous. Their hearts weren't right before God. They were quite contrary to the King of Heaven. Don't feign righteousness. That's not why we come to church, to put on our Sunday righteousness. You know, we never want to do that. These men were putting on an act, and their pretenses were to hide their actual hatred toward Jesus. They were hiding it from the crowds. They were trying to hide it from Jesus, who saw right through them. Such emptiness to come with a fake, phony, why? Why? It didn't do them any good. What good has their religion done for them? None. It's become their motivation to dispatch these two spies, these double agents, to divert the public eye from their own scrutiny and with deception to come in and challenge the authority of Jesus Christ. And is this the character that God intended for these temple leaders, for these scribes that wrote the actual scriptures and preserved them throughout history? They were responsible for something so wonderful. The Levites, they were like the worship team. And yet they were not even remotely getting it. Here they're trying to entrap the one who came to save them. And, you know, busyness with religion, not business, but busyness with religion and religious activity is going to exhaust your ability to trust the Lord. You're going to be so tied up doing that you will not have that capacity to just trust him and let him. And it happens to all of us, or it can happen to the best of us, I should say. In Matthew, you know, like I said, there's two parallel accounts if you want to read it on your own, but it's in Mark 11 and 12, has this same account. And then in Matthew 21 also presents it. And it's so wonderful how they're so synonymous and identical and, you know, different guys, different backgrounds, but they all tell the same exact story in the mouth of two or three witnesses. And so we see that. But in Matthew 22, these spies, that they were said they were disciples of the Pharisees and Herodians. And so they come up and they ask Jesus, is it lawful for us to pay taxes to Caesar or not? This is their golden question. They came and they're like, we got them. They met together and they this is the question. Wait for the moment and throw it out there. Paul refers to God as our mediator. In the first epistle to Timothy, he says, for there's one God, refers to Jesus rather as our mediator. There's one God and one mediator also between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. That's 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. And three times in the book of Hebrews, Jesus is referred to as the mediator of a new covenant and a better covenant. He's our mediator. He's a an attorney on our behalf before the Heavenly Father. And these scribes and chief priests send their spies in to play lawyer against the great attorney, against the mediator. And they come in with this question. He's on the stand. And they're hoping to corner him into self-incrimination right there and get him once and for all and done. You know, they can put him into the court system, have the governor try him. He'll be tried and punished and out of their hair. And, you know, they're thinking there's no right answer to this because they can't figure out one. If he says it's legal, he's going to indicate this deference to this pagan emperor, you know, Caesar, and he's going to demonstrate treason toward the God of Israel, our God, who he claims to represent. If he says it's unlawful to pay taxes to Caesar, he indicates treason toward the emperor. So it's either for the emperor, against the emperor, for God, or against God. He's in a pickle, you know. He's caught between bases, and we're going to tag him out, just waiting for the moment. Verse 23 says, but he detected their trickery. He detected it. Of course he did. And he said to them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. I'd say, verse 23, the Spirit of God gives discernment. Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and of course, he's the discerning one. But he gives that same discernment to us, and he saw their craftiness. And in Matthew's gospel account, there's another line. It says, Jesus said, why are you testing me, you hypocrites? We don't see that in this one, but they're asking a question they don't want to answer. They can't answer. The riddle that they're giving Jesus, it's spawned from their own cowardice, their own unwillingness. They just were unwilling to answer one question. They'd never want to answer this question because they feared, it seems, man more, no less rather than they feared God. There was kind of this equal fear. They claimed a fear of the Lord, but they feared mankind. And they'd readily see Jesus speak out against the government. They were baiting him to do so. They thought, oh, for sure, he's going to claim, you know, that it's unlawful. And then they could get him in jail or worse. But things haven't changed. They want to see Jesus speak out against government because they wouldn't do that. They wouldn't dare. Nothing's changed. There's an unwilling majority that seems to pass on civic engagement. I know I'm sort of politicizing this, but it's true. Jesus didn't back down. They knew he wouldn't, but they didn't know how he's going to answer this. But there's many of us, and I say us, but you know, I mean, there's many who have superficial convictions when it comes to certain things in life. And as Christians, the Lord has changed us to a Christian entirely. Our worldview must be different, our perspective. But some don't want to rock the boat, you know. Just leave the fight to others. Don't bring that topic up at the dinner table. Don't discuss it with your neighbors. Just be at peace with all men, even when it comes to things that actually are spiritual matters underneath it all. No need to talk about election fraud or pandemics that are really a government control tactic or mandates and vaccines. Don't talk about that. Come on. And yet, just leave that to the others. Maybe someone is brave enough, but not me, you know. Again, I know that's I'm reading in this deeper, but the reality is that these guys wouldn't say it, but they figured Jesus, he's bold. He'll say it. Oh, he answered. And he told them, show me a denarius. Whose likeness and inscription does it have? And they said, Caesar's. You know, Caesar right there. It's like a penny. It's like, oh, it's Abe Lincoln. You know, that's Abe. That's him, honest Abe. Thinking, oh yeah, okay, you're real tricky here, you know. And then he said to them, classic, we all know this line, then render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's and to God the things that are God's. And they were unable to catch him in a saying in the presence of the people, and being amazed at his answer, they became silent. For my thoughts are not your thoughts, nor are your ways my ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. What a flawless answer Jesus gave them. Absolutely perfect. He didn't stand down. He not only took on their challenge, he proved them fools. He didn't shy away from their trap. He simply slipped the bait off the hook and enjoyed it. But he didn't speak against either institution, did he? The government of heaven nor the government of earth. He didn't speak out against either one. You can't detach your earthly life from your spiritual life. You're bound to both. And do you think that they have their own independent allegiances? Well, no, they're tied together. Your treasure on earth is in direct relationship with your treasure in heaven. And your civic stewardship, it's a mirrored reflection of your Christian stewardship. They're all tied together. And so, what things are Caesar's? Well, that's determined by Caesar. That's determined by the government, by your government. Whether you like it or not, that's theirs. And yeah, we got a lot of problems right now, but that's the government's, you know, and we're to live under that. We can vote to see some change and be democratic about it. That's the exhortation. What things are God's? Well, that's determined by your love for the Lord and by the amount of faith that you have. That's what's the Lord's. How much of your life is the Lord's? Render to God that is God's. But their goal here was to put him to death at the hands of another, particularly the governor. I like fancy old English, and Matthew Henry has that. He's a commentator, an old pastor, and he says, "It has been the common artifice of persecuting church rulers to make the secular powers the tools of their malice and oblige the kings of the earth to do their drudgery." And so they thought they could get Jesus to be executed by someone else using a political pawn, so to speak. And they're going to do it later with Pilate. But Jesus doesn't go to the cross, but on his own. He says in John 10, "I lay down my life so that I may take it again. No one has taken it away from me, but I lay down on my own initiative. I have the authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it up again. This commandment I received from my Father." So he wasn't going to slip into their ploy, because that's not their ploy to have over his life. Nor was it later with Pilate, but it was Jesus' time, and he did go to the cross. So render to Caesar that is Caesar's, render to God that which is God's. Do what you're supposed to do, according to your measure of faith, but also according to the laws of the land. Christian stewardship. And the Lord does challenge us when it comes to rendering to him, that the amount of faith we have, we can challenge him on that when it comes to rendering or giving to the Lord. And will he not bless, open the windows of heaven and bless us in return? He will. He says he will. Well, these men here in the temple, they had enmity with Christ in their hearts. And there he was before them. He was there to save them. That was why he was there. I don't know how many of these temple scribes and chief priests and the leaders there in Israel are with the Lord right now. Some hopefully have, you know, did give their life. Others aren't, nor will they ever be, because their lives are, they've already answered, they had their time and their opportunity. Where do we stand in this scenario? Again, bringing it back to ourselves. Are we in the crowd, like it said in the previous chapter, hanging on to his every word? Hang on to the words of Jesus. Or are we posted at the temple door, kind of like a bouncer to our own controlled environment? Not letting anything through that would disrupt it, you know, that would threaten what I've got going that's good and comfortable. I've got too much to lose to to let you through the door, Jesus. Don't reject the chief cornerstone. If you have, resist him no longer. Rather fall on that chief cornerstone and be broken. Just be broken. Because one day it's going to be too late, and that's the day when that day passes, that cornerstone will then come to pulverize, as the prophecy in Psalm 118 says. Well, there was hope for these guys, and we don't know, because there's no elaboration. But before we pray, this morning when we were singing the closing song, Your Grace is Enough, and I just imagined, can you imagine if they're challenging his authority, they're right there in the temple, and suddenly they allowed the Spirit of God in, and these authorities in their robes and the scribes with the scrolls all stacked up next to them started singing, Your Grace is Enough. Your grace is enough, and closed their eyes and worshiped him and saw him for and let go of all that nonsense, of all the things that blockaded them from real freedom and liberty. His grace was enough, you know. It's enough for us right now. So Jesus gets to the heart of the matter with these guys. I hope he's getting to the heart of the matter with some of us tonight. But let's close in prayer, and Reuben's going to do a worship song. If you want to stand up as we wrap up in a time of prayer. Lord, serious words, not a lightweight time in the scripture. But Lord, boy, there's a time of rejoicing that follows the times of heaviness. Should we allow you to break us? Should we be broken upon you, rather, Lord? Lord, thank you for coming to the prostitutes and the tax collectors and the low-down good-for-nothings. And Lord, you say that use the foolish things of this world to shame the wise. And Lord, I'd venture to say this is a room full of fools when we've just been saved by your grace. And we say that, Lord, just really proud of what you've done and what you continue to do in our lives, taking something that is broken and filling it with your Holy Spirit and making us vessels of honor. And Lord, just being reminded this morning in our time in 1 Corinthians that, Lord, we need your help that we could continue to stand firm and to be grown-ups in the Lord and be mature in you. And so, Lord, help us. Lord, keep us from ever having hearts that are so hard that we don't live by grace, but we have this nice, climate-controlled spiritual life that's superficial, that doesn't have the freedom and the liberty that you bring by your Spirit, but rather, Lord, it's just something that we feel good about externally, but we're dying on the inside. Lord, may it never be, as the Pharisee said, may it never be for us. We're your church, Lord, and we just claim the name of Jesus over our lives. Tonight, Lord, go before us, each one. Fill us afresh, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.